After our long journey through Exodus so far, today we finally get to the good part, crossing the Red Sea. Maybe it conjures up an image from a movie for you, and Duke so kindly showed us one of those this morning, the 1956 Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston standing there with his arms raised over the sea. Or maybe your vision of the Red Sea is a little bit more modest, maybe like Jim Carrey's parting of the tomato soup in Bruce Almighty. Or maybe you think of an old Sunday school song, like I do, How Did Moses Cross the Red Sea? Well, whatever the case, this is one of the world's great stories, even for those who don't know much else about the Bible. It's got so many interesting details in the story. There are so many things we could look at today. For example, we could look into how the Red Sea might have happened. This especially to the Indiana Jones types among us. And that would include me. I brought my hat, which looks a little bit like Indiana Jones anyways. There are a lot of theories, because even though the author of Exodus was very careful to say where the Israelites camped by the sea, near Piha, he wrote, and opposite Baal Zephon, the locations of those places are now lost in the mists of time. We don't know where they are. Since we don't know where they are, we also have questions about the location of the Red Sea itself. Was it what we know as the Red Sea today? Or was it perhaps the Reed Sea? Maybe it was the Gulf of Aqaba, or a lake. Nobody knows, and no archaeological digs have given us conclusive answers. So maybe Indiana Jones' next adventure will tell us. Well, I think I'll leave that for later. I'm going to wear it this afternoon to the game, though. We might also try to figure out exactly what happened in the actual parting of the Red Sea. The scientists, statisticians, and skeptics among us will especially like this type of question. We read in verse 21 that God sent a strong east wind to divide the waters and make dry land. But was that really an entire sea that God parted? Some of us might have trouble coming to terms with that. Even if we can believe it, we might still have other questions. Did God really push the water back so that the land was dry in the middle, completely dry? No puddles, no mud, nothing. And what about that Egyptian army we heard about? Did every single person really drown, as our text says? Couldn't a few smart or lucky ones have made it out alive? Well, these are all interesting questions, and you can probably think of lots of others that capture your imagination. It would be fun to do a little digging and find out more. And if you do and you find out more, let me know. You can even borrow my Indiana Jones hat if that would help. But if we leave our understanding of the story with all these questions, I think our Red Sea questions can actually become red herrings. They're fascinating, but they can distract us from what God really wants us to hear in the story. Well, back to the story then. In a nutshell, God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt to the sea. But it turns out they're between a rock and a hard place. Actually, it's worse than that. They're between the sea, Pharaoh's army, and the desert. Great. Well, it's pretty easy to predict what the people might say to Moses. All we need to do is imagine what we would say to Moses. We might say something like, Moses, what do you think you're doing? Bringing us out here in the desert to die. We told you to leave us alone in Egypt. Better to stay with the devil we know than to follow God into the complete unknown. They were quite understandably scared out of their wits. No matter what God had done for them in Egypt, he didn't seem to be doing much for them right now. I love what Moses tells them next. He doesn't even get angry or lose his patience with the people. First, he tells them the same thing that angels always say when they show up in the Bible. Do you remember what that was? Anybody know? Yeah, don't be afraid. Exactly. That's what angels always say. Well, that's nice, but it probably doesn't sink in very much at this point. Then Moses says that they should stand firm and see what God will do for them. They're probably still so scared that all they're hearing is kind of a blah, blah, blah off in the background somewhere. You know, like those Charlie Brown TV specials when you hear the teacher talk, that kind of wah, 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 wah sound? That's probably still what they're hearing at this point. Well, Moses keeps going. He tries again, and he says that God is going to fight for them. His final words are what really grab attention. Moses says, "You need only to be still." Now, this strikes me as kind of weird. It's all well and good for God to fight for them, but what does Moses mean that they should only be still? The word used here in the Hebrew is charesh. It doesn't mean be still just in the sense of stopping activity, although we know that the people did back off and they let God act for them. In fact, they really had no choice. There was nowhere they could go and nothing they could do. But what the Hebrew word means is be silent. This doesn't really come across in our translation that I read for you this morning. Other Bible versions, though, can help us out. The Tanakh, a Jewish translation, says, "You hold your peace." And the Message version of the Bible is even more blunt. "You keep your mouths shut." That's not something we expect in the Bible. This idea of being still, not only in terms of our activity, but also in terms of even saying a word, is a really hard one for us, especially right here in Toronto. I've only been back to Toronto for about 6 months, so I'm still noticing a few of the differences between here and elsewhere in Canada. And I want you to know that I really, really love Toronto. I'm so glad to be here. I love the diversity. I love the activity. It reminds me of a song by my favorite band, U2. Do we have any U2 fans here today? Oh, good. So you will be able to sympathize with me about this. Well, here are some of the lyrics of a song that they wrote called New York, New York. "In New York, freedom looks like too many choices. In New York, I found a friend to drown out the other voices. Voices on a cell phone, voices from home, voices of the hard cell, voices down the stairwell." And then later in the song, "In New York, you can forget. Forget how to sit still. Tell yourself you will stay in, but it's down to Alphaville." I think this song could just as easily be about Toronto as about New York. People in our city are always, always busy. We can't seem to stop. Even if we're forced to stop for just a few minutes, like standing in line or sitting on the subway or waiting at an appointment. So what do we do while we're waiting for those few minutes when everything stops? We dig out our cell phones or our iPads. We talk, text, check voicemail and email, surf the internet, play games, check Facebook and Twitter, and probably lots of other things I haven't named. You know, I can even watch TV when I'm sitting in the dentist chair. Well, even if we aren't plugged in with a mobile device, we still can't shut off those voices. We read ads and posters, or we thumb through magazines. I'm not saying that all this is bad. I take my iPad everywhere, too, so I'm in the same boat as everyone else. But what I find, and maybe you can identify, is that it's hard to turn off all those voices, even if I want to. Like the U2 song says, "I tell myself I will stay in, but instead I go out in search of more voices, more stimulation, more things to see and do and listen to. Or I tell myself I'll put it all away and go to bed early for once and get a little more sleep. But there's just that one more little email, or the one more call, or one more episode, or one more time on Facebook." Maybe you've experienced this too. It's hard to let the voices go. And often we don't even really want to. But at the same time, it can be exhausting, and we can long for rest. We can talk about this ceaseless activity and these voices that never stop calling in spiritual terms, too. Many of us here at the Res come from evangelical backgrounds. In other words, we're passionate about Jesus. We want to share the good news about him through what we say and what we do. We're activists at heart, and so is the Res and our whole community here. That's great, but it can lead to exhaustion, just like the 24/7 busyness and technology of the Toronto lifestyle. When we combine our activist spirituality and the Toronto culture, it's all too easy to turn passion for God into something relentless and driven, and maybe eventually joyless as well. We like to tell ourselves and each other, the need is not the call. Have you ever heard that phrase or maybe used it before? We try to justify that we've said and done enough, maybe just for today. But we don't convince ourselves and we don't convince each other. Soon, we find ourselves back in a cycle of overcommitment, fatigue, and maybe even burnout. We active types often feel the need to make a grand gesture to show or even prove our commitment to God. But that isn't actually what we see with God and our spiritual ancestors at the Red Sea. Instead, God is the one who does something grand. But it isn't just a gesture. He acts in a big way to rescue his people. It's more than escaping from Pharaoh or even the Egyptian army, which is amazing enough all by itself. God rescues his people from themselves. He tells them to just stop talking for this once so they can hear him instead of their own fears, complaints, chatter, and even useful talk. He wants them to hear that he's got it all covered. He is the one who's going to set them free. Not only from certain death, but also from their own compulsive efforts to think, speak, and act their way to their own freedom. Then God tells them to get moving and walk through the sea. And you know, this strikes me as incredibly kind of God to say that. Even in the middle of rescuing these active and talkative people who don't like to slow down and listen or just stop acting, God builds a way for them to stretch their muscles and burn off their nervous energy. They participate in this rescue that God has orchestrated for them. As they go through the sea on dry ground, they become something special. They share a new relationship with God. He's proven to them that he's trustworthy, even in the worst of circumstances. He's shown them that they really are his own people, and he'll never, ever leave them. Not if he's gone to such over-the-top lengths to rescue them. It's not as if they'll never again wonder where they're going or why, or even if God is still with them. We know from the rest of Exodus that they are experts in asking those kinds of questions, just like we are here today. But this epic experience looms large in their collective memory, and it goes deep into the heart of each and every Israelite who experienced it. As Christians, we live in the same story. God acted in a decisive way in Jesus' death on the cross. He broke our slavery to everything that threatens us, from the external pressure to be part of a driven lifestyle, to those internal insecurities that say we need to prove ourselves to God. And over, we do it. Jesus' resurrection life can now ripple out to every aspect of ours, right here in the here and now, not just in the life to come. We even have the chance for our own version of the Red Sea experience, as Duke mentioned during the children's talk. That's baptism. Our connection with that baptismal water gives us a concrete reminder that we too have been rescued and freed for life with God and each other. It's a specific date that we can always go back to whenever we fall into that drivenness to keep talking and doing to prove that we're good. Like our spiritual ancestors, we can be confident that God has got it all covered for us too. Not because we're lazy or incompetent or unreliable, although, if we're honest, all of us are those things at some point or another. But God has got it covered because he wants to free us, even from our own compulsions. God has already done it. We can rest in that. Now we can continue on our journey like the Israelites and be confident that we're free. There's lots more to do in God's service and in the service of each other and our communities. We'll keep talking about that throughout our journey in Exodus. But God is patient. He gives us time. Time to stop. Time to stop talking and to be thankful that we're free, considering all that he's done for us. We have to stop talking and doing long enough to hear that God has fought for us. We don't have to do it. Then we can recharge and see what he's got in mind for us as our service to him and to each other. If he's gone to all this trouble to free us in such a dramatic way, we can count on him giving us what we need at the right time, no matter how broken or complicated our lives and those of others we know happen to be. He will give us direction, strength, persistence, rest, friends, resources, beauty, love, joy, compassion, and anything else that we need at just the right time. And he'll do this even when, maybe especially when, we don't deserve it. Let me leave you with Jesus' take on our usual human way of seeking God. He sums it up in Matthew 11, and I'll read you the version from the Message. Here it is. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. May it be so. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into